Let's have a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and, I am persuaded, now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Let's just read this prayer together before we hear from what Keith has to say. A prayer to the Father that we would really hear him speak to us through his word. Let's read it together. Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. May it be a lantern to our feet, a light to our paths, and a strength to our lives. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Be helpful to keep your Bibles open at the passage 1195. I'm not going to try to cover all of chapter 1. I'm going to focus on verses 8 through 18. Now, I wonder, when have you been ashamed of something? When have you been ashamed of something? I, perhaps like many of you, I was ashamed of England's miserable performances in the Euros, particularly against Iceland. Apparently, Sir Bobby Charlton was asked what England's 1966 team would have beaten Iceland by, and he said 1-0. And a rather surprised interviewer replied, "Only 1-0? To which Sir Bobby replied, "Well, we are all in our 70s now." A few years ago, we remember, don't we, the expenses scandal with the MPs. They would have felt ashamed, wouldn't they, of their profession. It put it all in a very bad light. Maybe you've felt ashamed by the behaviour of a member of your own family, perhaps who's been involved in some scandal, and maybe they're not talked about anymore. Saw a wonderful quote the other day. Every family has one weird relative. If you don't know who it is, then it's probably you. So being ashamed of something. You see, we all, it's human nature, we all want to be associated with success. It's human nature. Whether it's a winning team, a thriving company, a school with great grades, or indeed a flourishing church. Success is attractive. But what happens when things begin to go wrong? When results falter, when profits perhaps disappear, when the grades dive, or when numbers drop off, When this happens, it's very easy, isn't it, to distance ourselves from that organisation. Maybe we stop talking about it to others. Maybe we feel stupid about how bullish we were when things were going well. What's happened subtly is this: we've become ashamed of it. Now, Paul is in prison. He's not done anything wrong. He hasn't caused any riots. He hasn't acted dishonestly. He hasn't broken the law. He'd made Christ known, and he'd been in prison for it. He's had one trial. He faces a second and almost certain execution at the hands of the Romans. As a result, people had distanced themselves from Paul. Chapter 4, verse 16, at the end of the book, he says, "No one came to my support at his first trial, but everyone deserted me." They didn't want to be associated with a man on death row. They were ashamed not only of Paul, but of the gospel he preached. Now, seeing Paul's circumstances, Timothy and the others could easily have kept their mouths shut, their heads down, and waited for the whole atmosphere to change. That's why Paul says in verse 7, "God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." You see, he doesn't want them to be ashamed of the gospel or of him, his prisoner. He wants them to keep proclaiming it. Now, for us not to be ashamed of the gospel either, three things have to happen. Firstly, that gospel must grab us. That's what we're going to talk about first, how the gospel grabs us. Secondly, it compels us to do certain things. And Paul's very clear about three things it compels us to do. And lastly, it propels us. It sends us into the world with a very specific mission in mind and with a certain attitude. So let's look at those three things. Firstly, the gospel grabbing us. Now, Timothy was a comparatively young man still. We know that from chapter 2, verse 22. He didn't appear to enjoy particularly good health. We know that from Paul's first letter to him, chapter 5, verse 23. He was, it seems, rather timid by nature, 1 Corinthians 16:10. And here he was, confronted by false teachers whose talk, we're told, would spread like gangrene through the church, chapter 2, verse 17. And he was living in a very godless place, Ephesus, chapter 3, verse 19. So that's a bit of the background for Timothy. On top of all of that, his mentor and the father in the faith, Timothy's, that is Paul, he was incarcerated for the gospel. So there's an awful lot going against Timothy. But Paul's call to Timothy is very clear in verse 8, isn't it? "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." The Lord Jesus was a state criminal who suffered the ultimate shame of crucifixion, a form of death reserved for those cursed by God. Paul was a political prisoner facing certain execution, and now Timothy is being called to take his share of that ill treatment for the sake of Christ. That's not a very attractive call, is it? But for such a call to be responded to positively, something remarkable must have taken place in Timothy. And verses 9 and 10 lay out that transformation that must have taken place. Let me read those verses. "God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who's destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." God saved us. We were dead in our sins, but God rescued us. And our salvation is marked by God's call on our lives to live holy lives, to live set-apart lives. And the basis for our salvation, he tells us, was not our good works in an attempt to earn God's favor, but rather God's purpose and his grace. Those familiar verses from Paul's letter to the Ephesians: "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is totally a gift from God. There's nothing about us that endears us to God. Our good deeds and our morality never put him in debt to us. Because of our rebellion, we deserve his judgment, we deserve death, we deserve hell. But he has chosen to love us. Now, the origin of this grace in Christ Jesus, we're told here, was before the beginning of time. See, our salvation was not an afterthought on God's part, but was part of his original plan from before anything began. So it's obviously going to be a very clear night, isn't it, later? Take a look up, before you go to bed, take a look up at the night sky. Take a look up at the billions of stars that will be in space. And remind yourself, God loved you before even one of those stars was created. From before the beginning of time, he chose to love us in Christ. That's astonishing, isn't it? But God's eternal plan of salvation, as he goes on to say, had a time, though, when it came to be. It is now being revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Christ came to the world, not primarily as a teacher or a miracle worker or a role model, but as a Savior, because a Savior is what we needed. And Paul tells us what our Savior has done. He has destroyed death. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He rose again in victory. And to those who put their trust in Christ, he promises to give us the gift of eternal life. Now, that's a lot in a paragraph, isn't it? But what Paul says here are not just some comforting words to sort of cheer us up on a dull day. Nor are they just sort of religious truths that he sort of trots out to, like, sort of icing on the cake of our otherwise fairly sorted lives. Oh, yeah, need a bit of Jesus on top. Nor are they simply the Christian take on things. Well, this is what Buddhists believe and Hindus believe and everyone else believes. Well, this is what a Christian believes. Now, what Paul's saying here, he's telling us, is salvation is what every person needs. And it's only available through faith in the one who's accomplished it for us, the Lord Jesus. That is the gospel that has to grab us. I wonder, has it grabbed you? Let me ask you a couple of questions. Firstly, is your identity secure in Christ? Or are you driven daily by human approval and success? Are you desperate to get that next like on your latest Facebook post? You'll feel a whole lot better when they like it. Is Jesus your greatest treasure? Or are you desperate to amass what this world defines as valuable? Do you rejoice in the eternal security that Jesus has promised? Or are you filled with anxious fear about merely your earthly future? All of those questions and more will actually test whether the gospel's really grabbed you deep down. They'll reveal whether something else is really kind of ruling and reigning in your heart and it isn't him. See, we need the gospel every day, even as Christians, because it's not only the way into the Christian life, it's the way on in the Christian life. We need to preach that gospel to ourselves every day. So Paul begins by laying out the gospel because it is the gospel that must grab us. Secondly, the gospel compels us to do certain things. And this is all in the light of what he's just said. Three things. The first is to proclaim it, verse 11. And of this gospel, this glorious gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. This is Paul speaking of himself. Now, Paul's calling into ministry was absolutely unique. And as an apostle, with a capital A, his ministry was foundational to the life of the church. We don't have apostles with a capital A anymore. I'm in Gunnersbury Baptist Church, you know that. Now, in these regards, he's not an example to us, okay? But as a herald or a preacher, and as a teacher, these are gifts that continue in the life of the church, and those with them must exercise them. That is why Paul later says to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 5, "But you keep your head in all circumstances or situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all your duties of your ministry." Timothy had been equipped. He'd been gifted in these areas, and Paul's saying, you've just got to carry on, keep going in those gifts. Now, those in leadership in the local church are called to proclaim and to teach the gospel. The making of disciples and the growing of disciples takes place through the gospel. That is the primary ministry and mission of the church. All other things kind of are peripheral to that ministry. We have an expression in our church, you may have it here, the gospel's not only the way in, but it's the way on in the Christian life. We're continually, as leaders, to point people to Christ and the life that is found in him, in order that as disciples of Christ, we grow more and more like him. But if it ended there, nearly all of you tonight could breathe a huge sigh of relief and think, well, thank goodness we've got that base covered with Tim and with Michael and the elders. You know, they're the ones responsible for that. But I've got news for you. As I said to you at the weekend away, if you are a follower of Christ, then you are a spirit-empowered witness to Christ. The responsibility and privilege of making Jesus known is a whole body experience. It's every single one of us who are followers of Christ. None of us are exempt from it. And the more the gospel's grabbed us deep down, then the more we will want to live for Christ and make him known. Now, something that was a bit of a wake-up call for me recently was how easily I found I spoke about the impending referendum. I spoke to people, whether they asked for my opinions or not, I offered them. And I dare say maybe one or two of you did as well. I noticed this in other Christians, and we weren't all on the same side either, by any means. And I found how worked up I was getting about it. And then one day I thought, oh, hang on, Keith. I am very vocal and very courageous and very bold to speak about the referendum. How courageous, bold am I to speak of Christ? And I'm ashamed to say I wasn't. And I dare say that was true of many Christians. It's quite a wake-up call. How vocal were you about the referendum? How vocal are you about Christ? So the first thing, so where the gospel's grabbed us deep down, it will compel us to proclaim it. The second thing it will do is it will compel us make us willing to suffer for it. Verse 12, that is why I am suffering as I am. Making Jesus known will not win the Christian at any popularity contests. Paul tells the Corinthians that the message of the cross is foolishness to the unbeliever. Now, in Britain, certainly in Chiswick, people will disagree with you. They may become hostile to you. They may shun you and refuse to bring your bin in the next morning after the rubbish has been collected. But that's probably as bad as it will get in the UK. But as we know elsewhere in the world, people will be disowned by their family. They will lose their jobs, they may get imprisoned, and in some countries they may even be executed for their faith in Christ. So Paul doesn't pull his punches in chapter 3, verse 12, when he says this. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's going to happen. So we need to get used to that. Those are sobering words. But what a great encouragement, though, in verse 12. Yet I am not ashamed, even though he's sure suffering's going to happen, yet I'm not ashamed because I know whom I've believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Paul is facing extreme suffering for the gospel, but he is not hung out to dry by God. Far from it. He's confident of the Lord's presence with him. Note what Paul says. He says, I know whom I have believed. If it's your Bible in front of you, feel free to underline the word whom. Because I think sometimes we place our confidence in I know what I have believed. Knowing what you believed is a big difference from knowing whom you've believed. When you're facing persecution, knowing what you've believed is not going to make you strong. Knowing whom you've believed is going to enable you to survive that suffering. And Paul is sure that God will sustain him, isn't he? I'm convinced he, that is God, is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. You see, I think what Paul's referring to there is his own life. He has entrusted it to God, and God, and he believes God will sustain him and strengthen him. Now, we will only be willing to suffer for the gospel if the gospel has grabbed us. If it hasn't grabbed us, then when opposition comes because of it, we will just run away. If it hasn't grabbed us deep down, then the reality is we're probably ashamed of the gospel in some way. So, the gospel compels us to proclaim it, to suffer for it, and the third thing, verses 13 and 14, to guard it. What you have heard from me, Paul says, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you or in us. Now, this is a repeat of what Paul has already told Timothy in his first letter, chapter 6, verse 20, across the page. Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to your care. And he'll say it again in this letter in chapter 2, verse 2. All the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. That's a way of guarding it. You see, a mark of Paul and Timothy's day was that people didn't want to hear the gospel. They didn't want sound doctrine, he says in chapter 4, verse 3, but rather, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. That was the prevailing culture of Paul and Timothy's day there in Ephesus. Any fans of Cadbury's Whole Nut? Anyone else love Cadbury's Whole Nut? A few of us. Thank you for your honesty. Now, I love Cadbury's Whole Nut, but the problem is, so does everybody else in our family. So what happens in our house, it may happen in yours, is that there's a large block of Cadbury's Whole Nut in the fridge, where all chocolate should be, in my opinion. And what happens is people go to the fridge, and they see it, and they snap off a square or two. But we're all very careful that we make sure it looks like we haven't. Okay, and that cycle goes on, doesn't it, for a few days or a day, until the last person goes and they say, there's only one square left or two squares, I better take it. But what do they do in our house? They leave the wrapper. They just leave it there because they don't want to be accused as being the person who's taken the last square of Cadbury's Whole Nut. So what you've got in the fridge is the wrapper, but no content. It's so important we guard the gospel. Because there's a huge pressure from both inside the church and outside to break bits off the gospel to make it more palatable. Let me give you a couple of them. Let's not mention hell, because it's a bit negative. And sin as a concept is quite unappealing. Why don't we redefine sin as brokenness? It's a bit more therapeutic. Brokenness. Repent. Repent sounds a little strong, a bit too in your face. Let's invite people to explore or journey. Again, much more the sort of the language of today. But if you go along this route, what you end up doing is breaking off all the bits, and what you're left with is just the wrapper. It's got gospel on the outside, but it's devoid of any content inside. Now, the crazy thing is if this happens, you may end up with a bigger church attendance, at least. You may attract more and more people by that sort of gospel. But it is no gospel at all. You're not going to be making disciples of Christ. So the gospel grabs us, and if it grabs us, then it compels us to do three things: proclaim it, be willing to suffer for it, and guard it. Finally, the gospel, if it grabs us, it will also propel us. Look at the last verses. We see this from verses 15 to 18. Now, when I first prepared this message for our church — we've just done 2 Timothy, by the way — I initially thought these verses, first reading, bit dull, a lot of names, you know, that sort of Paul style, isn't it? But actually, the more I looked at these particular verses, the more excited I became by them, and I'll explain why. Because there's a negative and there's a positive example side by side. Paul often does that. Let's start with the negative. Verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, he's referring here to the province of Asia, not what we know as Asia today. The province was part of modern-day Turkey, and the largest city was Ephesus, where Timothy was ministering. Now, in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, we're told that during Paul's third missionary journey, he daily met for discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus there in Ephesus for 2 years. Quoting it, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Paul's ministry in Ephesus reached the whole province. It's quite incredible. It was the longest period of time Paul spent in one place. And it was also a powerful time of ministry. The next verse says, God did extraordinary miracles, through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. So the word ministry for 2 years was accompanied by amazing signs and wonders. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, Paul addresses the leaders of the church in Ephesus, having warned them of the danger of savage wolves coming in, attacking the flocks. That's the warning of false teachers. He then says, so be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, so it's a longer period of time, for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So Paul poured his heart and soul into gospel ministry in the province of Asia through Ephesus for 3 whole years, more than anywhere else, okay? Now, with all that information locked away, let me read again verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. How depressing is that? How depressing must that have been to Paul? Now, some of us get bent out of shape, don't we, when we do something and no one notices. Imagine thinking you have wasted 3 years of your life. Here is this giant of Christian ministry, giant of Christian history, on death row, processing the news that those 3 years he's poured out into the ministry in Ephesus, everyone has deserted him. But it's worse than that, isn't it? What they've really done is deserted the Lord. When tough times came, you see, many people were ashamed of the gospel. Now, Jesus warned us of this, didn't he, in the parable of the sower. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes, because of the word, they quickly fall away. I was bizarrely slightly encouraged by that because of this. It's a reminder there is great wastage in gospel ministry. There will be people who we pour our lives into who end up sliding away from the faith. There will be knockbacks and disappointments. There'll be leaders who we looked up to who subsequently fall and fail. Now, in such times, if the gospel hasn't grabbed us, then we will be crushed. But if the gospel has grabbed us, then it will propel us to keep going. will keep going in the face of those disappointments. Those disappointments are inevitable in gospel ministry. I suspect most of us here who've walked with Christ for a number of years can look at someone who we've poured a lot of energy and life into and thought they'd got it, but now they're nowhere to be seen. That's a reality of gospel ministry. That's the negative. But he ends the chapter with a great positive, and it's this, verses 16 to 18. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he's often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Christian parents often scour the Bible, don't they, for heroes whose names they can give their children. I'm yet to find a parent who's called their child, their son, Onesiphorus. But what a hero, isn't he? Maybe you've heard about him for the first time tonight. But his name's been, well, it's either been overlooked or his name's a bit of a put-off. I suspect the latter. But look what he does. He often refreshed Paul. Often. Time and time again, he refreshed Paul. He brought him aid again and again, and he was not ashamed of his chains, Paul's chains. Which also means, that's code word for, if he wasn't ashamed of his chains, then he was not ashamed of the gospel. And when he was in Rome, when Onesiphorus was in Rome, remember that was the heart of the Roman Empire, and hostility to Christianity was rising fast, yet this man searched hard for Paul until he found him. That requires an immense amount of courage and perseverance, doesn't it? This man. And then we see it wasn't a one-off, because Timothy, we see Paul saying, reminding Timothy of how often Onesiphorus helped Paul. Onesiphorus has a track record of faithful, loving, courageous gospel ministry. When everyone else in the province had deserted Paul, this man is singled out as one who was not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel had grabbed his heart and it propelled him to serve Christ and make him known. Now for you and I to not be ashamed of the gospel, it will mean us going against the flow. Onesiphorus shows us this. This may not be through very public displays of loyalty to Christ, but rather in faithful, loving, courageous acts of service in Christ's name. There's that great chorus, isn't there? I've decided to follow Jesus. And in that chorus, we have that line. Though none go with me, how does it go on? I still will follow. Though none go with me, no one in Asia, we're still going with Paul. They deserted Paul, they deserted the gospel. Yet what was true of Onesiphorus? Yet I still shall follow. Are you up for that? Are you willing to go against the flow? Well, the answer depends entirely on how much the gospel has grabbed you in your hearts. As Michael's going to lead us in prayer now, that's, I think, perhaps a place to begin. Is Christ the one who is seated on the throne, if you like, or really are some of those other things that I mentioned, perhaps looking elsewhere for your security, looking elsewhere for approval, looking elsewhere for tangible signs of I'm succeeding, I'm achieving as per the world's goals, but really it's Christ who should be the one seated. So Michael, perhaps if you pray to that end. Amen.
Well, we're going to pray for a few things in the bulletin in a moment, but let's pray first just in response to what we've seen from that bit of 2 Timothy. Let's pray for ourselves as we consider how much the gospel has grabbed us and what it should look like in our lives if the gospel has truly grabbed us. And let's recognize again that it's the Lord who saves. We can't earn our salvation. So let's spend some time just praying for ourselves, and then we'll sing, and then we'll spend a bit more time in prayer, and then we'll close off singing again. But let's just pray in response to what we've seen in 1 Timothy. And just remember, I'm praying for all of us here, so pay attention, and if you agree with what I say, then join me in saying amen at the end. Father, we thank you for the gospel, and we praise you for the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that the gospel would grab each of us really powerfully tonight. Father, we thank you for those of us who have already been grabbed by it. We pray that we would grow in how central it is to who we are. But Father, may we be grabbed afresh by who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done. And as we are newly and freshly grabbed by him, Father, we pray that that would cause us to proclaim the gospel. Father, we would be compelled to speak to others of the Lord Jesus, remembering that we're not turning people towards a religion or a formula for faith, but we're turning people towards a person. We're introducing people to the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would be compelled to do that as the gospel grabs us. We pray, Father, that you would help us also to be compelled to suffer for it if need be. Help us to treasure the gospel before anything else, before our own comfort, before our own worldly sort of dreams and desires. Help us, Lord Jesus, to value you before anything else, and so be willing to suffer as Paul suffers here, as Timothy suffered, as you suffered. Lord Jesus, your gospel, may it grab us so that we also guard it, that we really treasure it so much that we won't let it be tweaked, we won't let it be sort of, we won't chip bits off it that we don't like, but that we would be faithful to that which saved us. May we remind ourselves, and may you remind us, that the gospel that saves is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, with all the bits that people don't like, all the bits that people find uncomfortable. Help us to guard the true gospel, because that is the only gospel that saves. And may it grab us so strongly that we never, never budge on it. And may the gospel grab us so powerfully that we keep going when we're discouraged, when those around us abandon us, when we feel like we're the only ones struggling against a tide of rebelling against you. Help us to keep in mind the example of people like Onesiphorus, who stood for those who proclaimed your gospel and stood for you, even though they were alone in doing so, and did so against the sort of prevailing wind of the culture around them. And so, Lord Jesus, we just pray for each of us. We seek to follow you, to worship you. May your gospel grab us afresh tonight, so that it would compel us to speak for you, to live for you, to suffer for you. May we guard the gospel faithfully, and may we keep on going, even though so often we are discouraged. May we focus on you, Lord Jesus, in heaven at the right hand of God, our King, our Savior. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.